In a very real sense, this is my spiritual home. The Lord brought me here in 1984. I was a brand new baby in Christ. I was saved. I was born again, but I could barely walk. And I was unaware of the great spiritual dangers that surrounded me. And some of those dangers, now as I look back, were very subtle. So the Lord spared me because the Lord knew. And I owe so much to the ministry of this assembly. And I cannot thank God enough for his kindness in leading me to this church. It is here I learned to walk. And since then I have sought to walk with the Lord ever since, of course, upheld by his power. What greater thing can we do beside walking with the Lord like Enoch? That's what I want to keep doing until he comes. And the Lord spoke to me every time I sat in one of these pews for 6 years. 5 messages every week. I needed pastor. His reproofs, his rebukes, sometimes sharp, exhortations with all long suffering and doctrine. The Lord certainly knew that I needed that. Otherwise, I think I would have tried to run before I could walk, before I learned to walk. I needed George to visit me and others at Trinity every week with a Bible study. And they were very refreshing in the middle of our studies in college. That just 1 hour. I also needed Steve and Dale and George and Anna during many Sunday lunch hours. That's where I was, and with others of you also, seeing their lives very up close. And same with Mr. and Mrs. Holland, they're with the Lord. I lived with them after finishing college for a whole year before going back to Nepal. And many of you as well, just watching your lives. So when I returned to Nepal in 1990, I carried this wonderful legacy with me, what I had seen here. What a local church can be. And what a man or woman in Christ can be like. So I began the process of digesting after returning home. Like a cow, you know, the ruminant, they digest afterwards, regurgitate, whatever. So I started digesting all the good meat I had feasted on here. And so this is really my spiritual home. So we fly back, Lord willing, on Tuesday. And I owe you, all saints of this church, for making it possible for me and my son to visit here. My soul has been really refreshed by your love and by your hospitality, generosity, and I could add many other words. And I think my son has found some very good friends here. And I know he appreciates the love you have shown him, the interest you have shown. So thank you on behalf of my son and myself. And I want to share some things that might help you to pray better for us. And I really appreciate that you remember us in prayer. And so I'll just give you a little bit. When Middletown Bible Church began, I think it was in 1962, there were in Nepal at that time only a few hundred believers in all of Nepal. Today, there are supposedly 1 million professing believers. But from what I can discern, most of them do not understand the gospel, so they are not saved. But on the other hand, it is the time of the greatest freedom in the history of Nepal, practically. And what I mean by practically is that although in 2018, just 5 years ago, there was an anti-conversion law passed by the government. I mean, you cannot try to change somebody else's religion. That's the way they define it. But this law is not enforced really as practically. According to the law, it says that if somebody tries to proselytize another person, so that means you are sharing the gospel with another, it means 3 years in prison. If you try it again, that's the first attempt, if you try it again, it's going to be 6 years. But it's written in the law, but it's not enforced. So guess who's in control? But in India, they also have this same anti-conversion law, which is follow India in many ways. And in 8 of their 29 states, they enforce the law in India. They enforce it. But in Nepal, enforcement has been very minimal. I can only say that it is the Lord who is giving us an open door. We don't know for how long, but no man can shut it as long as he keeps it open. So appreciate so much your prayers. Okay, that's the government. If you look at the society, Nepal society, the thinking is the same as it has always been from wherever, whenever. That means their view is this, what you're trying to tell me is a foreign religion. They'll say, this will destroy our culture. What are you doing? So the government is not after us, it's just the people. A majority are Hindus, close to 90%, over 80%. And almost the rest would be Buddhists, small minorities, Muslims, and a small group of Christians. So their thinking is, this is going to destroy our culture, it's going to destroy our identity. And they will say, this is the way of Western countries to take over poor countries. They make it a political issue. They will say, American capitalism is behind this, behind Christianity. They'll say, what kind of religion is this that you don't even partake in the funeral rites of your own father and mother that gave you birth? See, everything is tied up with idolatry. So once a person comes to Christ, it's just everything, almost everything is separated. The interactions with your relatives, because the only time, there's so much of the religion in everyday life. What kind of religion is this? You mix up castes. You don't honor the caste. You just mix it all up. What kind of religion is this? You say that our gods are just wood and stone and metal. So they really take offense, of course. And they say, why does this religion have to convert others to theirs? Hindus don't convert, Buddhists don't convert, they say. And there's many other things, like this religion calls our gods Satan and demons. So these are the resentments, these are the complaints and the accusations or some the thinking they have in their mind when we try to share the gospel with them. That's where they are. So it's very different from here. We're talking about the book table. I wish we could have book tables in Nepal, like you can have it here. The freedom that you have here. Just do, you know, stretch out literature and say, free Bible, anybody can come and pick. We would not be able to do that. We just have to do it some other ways. But we have the greatest freedom Nepal has ever had. So we thank the Lord. Can we turn to 1 Samuel 17? And there is a statement or a question asked by David to his eldest brother in 1 Samuel 17:29. The context is the famous Battle of Elah, where David killed Goliath. And actually, let's read, starting from verse 1, just to get our minds on that occasion. Verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before them. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall he be our servants and servers. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of the parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went and as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put up the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. So these are the words David spoke. Is there not a cause? So God described David earlier, chapter 13, as a man after his own heart. And that is explained in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, as one who shall do all my will. That's how it's described. So David loved God. That's, in fact, what his name means. Beloved, he loved God. Saul was rejected for disobeying God's clear commands. But David would obey God and do all his will. He was a man after God's heart. So in this valley of Elah, where this forever famous battle took place between the young David and giant Goliath, David actually was too young to do military service. You have to be 20, according to Numbers. You have to be 20 to be, or upwards, to be in the army. And actually, he didn't come to that place to fight Goliath. He had been sent by his father Jesse to visit his brothers at the camp with some food to see how they're doing, to bring back word, because the father was anxious, you can imagine. But David was the man God had for that hour and for that day. David had no idea when he left Bethlehem with his cheeses and his bread and whatever else he had. But he was ready, because he walked with God and he was ready when God's time came. So David had actually the highest qualification for God's work, having a heart for God's honor and God's will. So when David arrived, so he sees this, he hears this, and it moves him deeply. He was not a passive observer. No way. What he heard, what he saw, just moved him. Here is this Philistine giant, enemy of Israel, defying God, defying God's chosen people, Israel. So David was moved with zealous anger for God's honor. He was truly a man after God's heart. It seems, while I'm reading, that David is wondering, why hasn't anybody gone and eliminated this fellow? He's been defying God's name and God's people for 40 days, 1 month and 10 days. Surely, some incentive must have been given by the king for killing the enemy. What shall the king do to the man? So he is asking this question. Surely there must be a reward. And why hasn't anybody taken up the offer and finished him off? It's God's battle. In David's view, the battle is God's. So God will fight for whoever will go there. And fight for his honor, he will. But no one has done it. That's how David saw through the eyes of faith when he came there. He saw God very big. Sure, he saw Goliath. He saw how tall he was and all his coat of mail and spear and everything. But that didn't move him. He saw God so big that he saw Goliath pretty small. big for David, but nothing for God. So David was not looking at himself at all. That's what we see. He was not looking at himself. He was looking at God. I don't know how old he was, maybe 17, maybe less. He's asking this man here, he's asking that man here, what shall be done? You can almost sense David saying, you know, somebody ought to go and do something about this, to put a stop to this dishonoring of God's name. Simple as that. But David is not in the army. I think it's his modesty that refrains him from saying, I'm going to go and I'll finish him off. But no one is going. So they're just terrified of Goliath. And so we see here that unbelief really puts the fear in us of man, brings fear. And David again asks the question to another man, as if, you know, won't you go? But Eliab, the eldest brother, hears this and scolds him and accuses David. At least four things here. He accuses David, one, of being irresponsible with his responsibility with those few sheep. What have you done? Secondly, he accuses him of being proud. Thirdly, he accuses him of being naughty. He accuses him of having this boyish excitement of seeing the war, seeing the battle. Have you ever been falsely accused? You know, if you get serious about honoring God, it will come. Sooner or later, it's part of the package deal. We will be falsely accused. There is a diabolos. I don't know if I pronounced that right here. That's how we say it. Diabolos. That's the devil, the false accuser. So what do we do in those situations? Well, let's see what the man after God's heart did, how he responded to this accusation. The accusation, none of them were true. David was a man after God's own heart, but flesh cannot understand that, will mischaracterize it, will misunderstand, will misrepresent. Samuel had anointed David, he was the youngest, bypassing all the older brothers. So perhaps Eliab was jealous, I don't know. At any rate, zeal for God, the world and the flesh cannot understand. It just doesn't make sense. What's wrong with you? Are you mad? Another in David's place might have taken offense and lashed back at Eliab. David doesn't do that. He has no time for that. David cannot be sidetracked about himself and feel sorry for himself for being misunderstood or whatever. His response is in two sentences. In 29, David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Both are questions. He's not disrespectful to his older brother, neither angry for his criticism. So he says, did I do something wrong? I don't think I have I? Secondly, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason? How could David keep his cool? I think the reason is David is not occupied with himself, but he's occupied with God and God's honor. So it's the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. David is a man after God's heart. What a testimony. So God is telling us, see my man David, I'm looking for such, I can use such. If we think too highly of ourselves, we can take criticism, men's criticisms, wrongly. It's easy to do that. We face this. I face this all the time. And that's why I wrote a reminder to myself in one place where I can see it often. I receive this advice. Firstly, don't be overly sensitive to criticism. Number two, don't react too quickly to criticism. This is all to myself, really. Try to resolve criticism. And finally, forgive, forget, and keep on working. So before we face the Goliath that's the outside, we must face the Goliath that is inside. You know what I'm talking about, the Goliath inside. God has made provision for both. Pastor has been saying, we are winners. That's encouraging. We are winners. We don't need to be losers. So the enemy within me comes first, then the enemy without. So David is saying, is there not a cause? He wasn't angry with his brother. He wasn't being rude. He was focused on the issue at hand. There's a verse that really helps me. 2 Timothy. Can we turn there? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 24. So Paul writing to Timothy says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, etc. So David was focused on God's name being blasphemed. That bothered him, not Eliab's criticism. God's chosen people, Israel, is being blasphemed. This is not right. This must be set right. How dare this Philistine defy the living God? Is there not a cause? So this word appears many times, defy, number of times, at least six times in this chapter. So he's reeling against God. He was slandering God's name. He was speaking against God's name. He's defying God. That was the problem. And David was moved to action. So, So David was motivated by the desire to vindicate God's honor, which Goliath had defied. So God's name was at stake. That was the issue. Is there not a cause? And so, what's our motive in going? This is the highest motive, to live for the name of God. Not your name, not your family's name, not your country's name, but God's name, God's honor. If our motive is not God, but something else, we'll be easily irritated with suffering and hardship and what people say about us. But David believed God, God's word, as he had revealed himself, who he is in relation to Israel. So this young person knew how God was related to the special chosen people, Israel, that all the nations might know who God is. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. This day, verse 46, will the Lord deliver thee unto mine hand, he says to Goliath, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses for the host of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, in order that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So this young boy knew what Israel was for, and we ought to know what the church is for. We ought to know what we are for, being in Christ. So God's word, believed, made David wiser than the older men, like it says in Psalm 119. And he understood the situation in Elah was about the honor and name of the living God. And he knew he was the only true God. Twice he refers to him as the true God, verse 26 and verse 36. We'll just read one. Let's read verse 36. Thy servant, living God, slew both the lion and the bear, talking to Saul. And thus this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Is the true God, right? Living God. Implying that he alone is the true God. The idols are lifeless. And he was also motivated by the desire that all Israel, not all the nations of the earth, but also Israel, God's people, chosen people, should know that this is God's battle. Verse 47, and all the assembly shall know, verse 47, that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So we can see how David loved God. At this point, he's just a young man, but in David's history, his love for God is showing, just as we read this. On the other hand, the rest of Israel, their lack of love for God and faith in his word is showing. David was fearless, so we see that love for God, faith in his word makes us fearless. And David was sure of victory. He was just sure. He's not guessing the outcome of this. He's sure. His confidence was not a presumption. He's not making just an empty assumption. It was grounded on God's promise. For example, Deuteronomy 28. We could perhaps link this. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7. Let's just read it. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee, Goliath or otherwise, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. We've often heard, Israel never lost a battle when they trusted the Lord. But David was not proud. He was not proud. He speaks very respectfully to Saul. He didn't say, what a bad king you are. No, he doesn't say that. 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, he says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He was not proud. He was not self-motivated, self-centered. You know, otherwise some young man might have said, you guys are useless. See what I can do. Like Jehu. He was not like Jehu. So faith in God has no pride in it, for it is not concerned with self at all. It is swallowed up, the vision of the Almighty God. So, but the big thing is he really understood what the battle was about. He really understood that. The battle is the Lord's. That means this is a spiritual thing that's going on here. Yeah, it's a physical battle, but he understood that God is involved here. The nature of the battle is spiritual, not just any battle. So with us, it's not with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. God had a plan for Israel. David understood that. God has a plan for us, church age. Same God. May God help us to understand that. The battle is the Lord's. Then we can be sure of victory even before we take a single step. I've been really encouraged by those messages. We're already winners before we start because he has already won. So pray for us. Continue to pray for us. Thank you very much for remembering us before the Lord. Thank you very much. I just want to have a short word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. You are a captain of the host. Thank you that it is your battle Help us to understand. Help us to have a heart like David's, a man after God's heart. And help us to not be hung up with ourselves. Help us to see you and see you very big. And take us, Lord, where we're at, and take us further according to your pleasure, according to your plan. You know everything, Lord. We just trust you. We thank you so much. I thank you so much, Lord, for all your blessing that you've given me through this church and these saints of yours. Thank you very much for each and every brother and sister in the Lord that you have given me the privilege of fellowshipping under your headship, sharing the same life, the same Lord, having the same victory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that proposition. And thank you for sharing with us, being with us, and reminding us. You're in your neck of the woods over there in Mount Everest. And we're here. And God has to help us here. Thank you there. And all we're doing is letting God get a hold of our heart and do and be who he is. Goliath is awful big, but God's bigger than Goliath. The problems that we have seem to overwhelm us. By that I mean they don't seem to go away easy. They stay, and more are coming. But all of those problems, when we see them, but not much, because God saves our nation. God saves us. And what did we get? What happened? We discovered what? That it isn't about here. It's about there. And our minutes here, this is a mess. We have to be. But God's looking for us to be there. And interestingly, God is waiting for us. Present tense. And my Father's going to take us there. God's waiting to take us there. We're waiting to be taken. God has taken us, is waiting to take us. That's awesome. So no matter what we do, God, like the cups, God has a wonderful, awesome reasons for everything. And God's not with them. And we're just all in the world. And God listens. And may many be saved. And may many know him in these days. Thank you, Padash, for doing what you do and exemplifying the work in doing what you do by David. David had to overcome being who he is, the least of his Jesse's sons, the one who has only a few sheep, insulting him. David, you aren't worth anything. You're just doing what you do to occupy and be part of the family. And that's all you are. You are nothing. On the contrary, David is not. He is loved by God and risen to what? In the millennium coming up, he's going to be hot Mary is Lord and is David, the prince, king. God has taken him and given him a name and a position on His grace, and God has done that. He's doing that, and that's what we do. You may not see much out there, but do it. And we're going to be rather okay to keep doing so that you can keep doing. Thank you for everything. Be praised. God bless you.